In the book of 2 Peter, and we began last week in chapter 1 and just observing the magnificent way that God used Peter to write, and obviously through the Spirit of God encouraged and built him up to write a work that has through the centuries led many people to the faith and helped them grow. And we saw the first part of the chapter, he was talking about the importance that now that we have the true faith in the person of our Savior Jesus Christ, that we want to be built up in that faith. And God's given us the promises to build ourselves up and to add to our faith virtue, and add to the virtue knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity, all the attributes of Christian growth that God would like to see happen in us. He'd like to see his children grow. And he's given these things to us. And he says, verse 9, if you lack these things, if you haven't grown in the knowledge of your Savior, you're blind and cannot see afar off and have forgotten that he was purged from his our old sins. What he's saying is, you will be saved. There's no question. If you're saved, you're saved, you're saved. You can't lose your salvation. But if you don't grow, you're kind of like in a fog. And you can't see things afar off. You can't see prophecy. And what will happen is you might even forget that you were purged from your sins. And you might think, maybe I wasn't saved. And you'll hear that from a lot of people that haven't spent time in fellowship, in an assembly, haven't prayed, haven't spent time in the Bible. Well, I was once born again, but not anymore. Well, that's confusion. You can't, you were purged from your old sins. You just forgot. Christ didn't forget. He knows. And the importance of growing. So he says, verse 10, so rather than not growing, grow, brethren, and give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And without getting too deep, but just in case you want to know, election has to do with the Jewish people back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, you know, when he's writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, he's writing to Jews because he's the apostle to the Jews. I mean, we get a lot out of it. It is a general epistle. We can get something out of it, too, as the bride of Christ. But the gospel first is to the Jew, and he's writing to the Jews as a Jewish apostle. Paul writes to us, Peter writing to them, and he calls them the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. And we remember in our Old Testament reading in Isaiah, if you have the right Bible, the King James, Isaiah 45, verse 4, that the elect are the nation of Israel. That's the second reference in Isaiah. Isaiah 45, 4, my servant Jacob and Israel, mine elect. And God elected that nation so that they could bring the Messiah forth to us. So he goes back and he says, make your calling and election sure. The call is the call to salvation. He also covered that in the first chapter of 1 Peter, where he said, He have called you. The one that called you is holy, verse 15, and so therefore call on the Father without respect of persons, and you get saved by the blood of Christ, verse 19. So God calls anyone to salvation. So the calling is to us, and the election is to the Jews, and the elect Jews were called to Christ, and those of us who have been called to Christ learn about the election and the fact that we've been grafted into the olive tree, and God's putting the calling and the election together. He's going to join us together in the millennial kingdom and our respective roles there. And so this is just a little deeper things that I want to teach you, because most teachers today don't know the difference. They kind of just put them in a blender and blend them. But really, there's a difference between the calling to salvation and the election of the Jews. But whether you've been called to salvation or you are a matter of the elect, God wants you to grow and add those increments to your faith. and build yourself up. And he says it, verse 10, as you make your calling and election sure, if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Fall. In the very last chapter of this book, 2 Peter 3, 17, the end of the verse, falling away from steadfastness. The Christian life, the relationship to God, whether you got it through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jesus, or you got it first through Jesus like we did, and then learned about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the thing is we are to stand and we are to be steadfast. That would be like a steady state, a saint. You're steady in your walk. It's a daily thing. You're not hit or miss, come and go. When I was a kid, they had this fable they used to tell about the tortoise and the hare. And the hare, the rabbit, you know, he could run in a short period, and then he just settled down under a tree and take a nap. And that tortoise, he just one step at a time, one step at a time. And then all of a sudden, the tortoise is ahead of the hare, and he's quite a bit, and then got to wake up and run as fast as he can to try and catch up, get ahead of the tortoise, fall asleep again, and the tortoise just steady, steady. And the tortoise finally made it across the finish line before the hare, because the hare was sleeping, and God wants you to get the kinks out of your hair and become go to the tortoise, go to the ant, thou sluggard, be steady. Don't fall from your steadfastness. That's what he's saying. Be a steady saint. Don't be a super saint. Don't be a simple saint. Don't be a stupid saint. Be a steady saint and steady in your relationship to the Lord. And when you do these things, you'll never fall. Now, if you do along the way, the book of Proverbs, chapter 24, curiously, as the Lord works these things out, does tell us in verse 16 that a just man falleth seven times. But here's the beauty, he riseth up again. And the way he does is reaching up like Peter did. Lord, save me. Help me get up again. Curious, seven times. You know, I was looking at that the things that he mentioned in verses 5 through 7. And there are eight things mentioned, beginning with faith, number 1, and charity, number 8. And that would mean there are seven links connecting them. And he's saying, you know, there's a good chance that as you're progressing from one to the next, you might fall down a little bit and struggle. Even as you're trying to go ahead, you might trip or stumble, or get momentarily confused by someone else, and you may fall. And the just man pursuing that steady path to Christian growth, you may fall along the way. But if you ask God, He'll lift you up, and He'll get you going. And I was never a boxer, but, you know, listen to them sometimes and watch things. And the boxer would say that, you know, the key to victory, it's not that you get knocked down, it's that you get up after you get knocked down and you stay at it. And that's the key. And if you're a just man and you've fallen seven times and the Lord's raised you up, you've learned not to stay down. And if you fall an eighth time, you know what you do. You'll get up again. And if you fall a ninth time, you know what you do. You'll get up again. That's become your habit. That's the way you are now. You're not going to stay down. And winners don't quit, and quitters don't win. And his desire is you give diligence to your calling and your election. You continue on these things. If you do fall, you'll be picked up. And what will happen, verse 11, and one day an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One day you'll be coming across there into the promised land with all kinds of people just cheering you on with an abundant entrance, as opposed to, like John is going to say in the very next book, 1 John. First John chapter 2. And at the end of verse 27, he says, even as it hath been taught you, ye shall abide in him. And being a steady saint, pursuing virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and abiding in him. Verse 28, and now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we'll have confidence, we'll have that abundant entrance and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And Peter and John want the same thing for you, for you to really have victory in Jesus and come across that finish line with your hands high and a smile on your face like the Apostle Paul did, and not being dragged across by someone pulling you across the line, which will be your Savior. He'll get you across the line, but you're half dead on the way and he doesn't want you that way. Back to where we are in 2 Peter 1:11, so the entrance, if you stay steady and diligent, will be ministered to you, and you'll have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Go back to Acts chapter 14. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, if we just stay next to him and win those victories. You know, we're distracted by the world. We're beguiled by the world. We get attracted to the things in the world. We've gotten to like entertainment so much that the church tries to be a place of entertainment instead of edification. And if we entertain you rather than edify you, you're not going to have an abundant entrance. You're not going to be able to grow in those Christian graces. Acts chapter 14 and verse, now this is what Paul and Barnabas, they're coming around, verse 21, and they preached the gospel to that city, and they taught many, and then they returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium, and to Antioch, and you know what they were doing? Confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Because the reality is, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. You see, the difference, the ones who have the entrance that's abundant are the ones who have gone through the trials and the sufferings here. Peter said, you know, the trial of your faith is more precious than gold in the first epistle. And the ones that want to avoid trials and want to have that comfortable life like that hare, you know, the rabbit just laying out there under the sun and relaxing and sipping on whatever it is they sip. I don't know the names of drinks. Margaritas. There's an idiot that wrote a song about a margarita, and I guess, and one of the dumbest songs I ever heard in my life. And, you know, if that's, I mean, can you believe someone would be so stupid to write a song like that? And anyone is so stupid to listen to it. But they're out. I've heard it once or twice on the radio. I turn it off immediately. But if, and instead of being like that dumb rabbit sipping your margarita, you recognize, look, this is a world of woe. I'm going to go through trials. Maybe they're not even mine. They may be me helping a sister or a brother through a rough trial and being with them in times of trouble. This is the way you confirm the souls and know the reality of now, here and now is not the time for the party and the fun. Yes, the Lord lets us come apart every so often for a few moments of relaxation, but we're back on that steady race like any good athlete, any good boxer that wins has to train and he has to learn to get up, and that's how we are as Christians, to get that abundant entrance. That's what his desire is for us. Verse 12, back in 2 Peter chapter 1. And, you know, he's been focusing on the faith and focusing on Christian growth and encouraging us that there is a finish line and it's going to be great when we cross that finish line. And then he goes on and says, you know, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. So moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. He finishes the chapter, you'll see there's a theme in it. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And what he's going to do here, he's going to talk about the fact that he was an eyewitness at the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's going to die, and I'm sure that, you know, during his life, since that moment he was on the Mount, and I know Jesus told him, don't tell anyone about this till I'm raised from the dead. And then after the resurrection, he was so excited to tell people, I was up there on the Mount. I saw him transfigured. I saw Moses. I saw Elijah. If you doubt us, ask James, ask John. We were, the three of us were there. And I'm sure they talked about it. And everywhere he went, people asked, could you give us that testimony? And he probably gave it. But he knows now that he's going to put off his tabernacle, verse 14. I mean, I know that I'm going to die soon. Now, the tabernacle is a word that represents the body. And our soul and spirit are in that tabernacle. You know the passage. It's a 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul was teaching the young church at Corinth that our outward man is perishing, but our inward man is always being renewed. And the things that we look at, sure they're seen, but they're just temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. And we look at each other's bodies, but 5:1, 2 Corinthians 5:1, we know that if and when our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, now what's our soul and our spirit going to do? Well, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I mean, we're going to be swallowed up of life. I mean, verse 4, we are in this tabernacle, we groan, we're burdened. And not that we should be unclothed, that we just want to be naked and have our soul floating around like a spirit and then be in a bunch of movies, you know, and just haunt some houses and stuff like that. No, but that we'll be clothed upon and swallowed up of life. I mean, God's going to give us that new body up there, but it's going to be a temple is the one we're going to have up there. Just like the pictures I have there in the auditorium, you've got the tabernacle over there was nothing more than a tent, and the glory of God was in that. But when they got to Jerusalem, the glory of God moved into a temple. And right now we're in the wilderness in this tent, in this body, but there's a day coming we're going to be with God up there, and we're going to have a new eternal body, a spiritual body given to us by God, not by our mother and father. So Peter knows right now this tabernacle of mine's about to go away. And I've been telling you guys all about the Mount of Transfiguration, and I'm going to be gone. And men die. But I'm going to write this down. Men die, but the Word of God never dies. Men die, but the Scriptures live on. And the eyewitness of the Majesty is going to be greatest in the Scriptures. It's going to be greater in the Scriptures than if you could sit and talk with me personally. Not only that, it's been 40 years since I was there, and my memory's fading. And although my memory's fading, the Scripture doesn't. The Scripture remains the same. And so the Scriptures are going to be the most important thing that you have. In the next chapter, he's going to warn us about false teachers. And you know how you're going to be able to stand against false teachers? With the scriptures. Do you know how you're going to have that spiritual growth I talked about in the first half of the chapter? Peter says, by the scriptures. It's the eyewitness of the majesty of God through the scriptures is the key. Men die, the scriptures live. Experiences fade, the scriptures endure. The world gets darker and darker, the scriptures shine as a light. That's where you need to be, is in the scriptures. That's how he wants to close this particular chapter. Peter's gone. Paul is gone. James, John, they're gone. But the scriptures live on. Jesus said in three places, he said it in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, and I'll read the one in Matthew for you. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And the scriptures live on. Verse 12, Peter said, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. I want you to be established in the present truth. The truth is a gift from God. See the word present? The truth also is right here in the present. Because present goes two ways. When Moses met the Lord, what's your name? I am that I am. Wherever you go, there I am. You go back at the creation, I'm there. Here I am with you right now, Moses. I am here. You go forward to the coming of my son. I am there. You go into the church age. I am there. You get off into the millennial kingdom. I am there. You get out into eternity afterwards. I am there. I am. I am present at all times. I am the truth. And the truth is a gift. It is present for you. I know we've been lied to in the past century, the originals. We had the truth back then, and now we just have manuscript and little remnants here and there, and we keep looking around in caves to find more, and eventually we'll put back together the Bible. No, the truth is present for you right now. It's a gift from God. All Scripture is given as a gift by inspiration of God. God wants you to have it. It's the word to 1,000 generations. Heaven and earth may pass. Jesus' words haven't. No matter what the Hebrew and Greek and the modern scholars and the pastors tell you, you either believe God or you believe men. And the word of God is greater than the witness of men, if you're smart. And that's what you believe. You can be established in the present truth. I think it's a meet. It's appropriate that I put you into remembrance, verse 13. A good teacher is always encouraging you to go to the Lord and His Word. You can trust in the Lord. You can trust in His Word. Brother Mark was reading to us today, as it is our custom, to read the Psalms to get our heart ready for singing. And it's always good to tune our heart up. And he said that the word perfect was in there. As for God, His way is perfect. Two dots. What is? The word of the Lord. It's tried. It's perfect. It's a buckler to all those that put their trust in Him. The law of the Lord is perfect. Says who? Says God. That's good enough for me. And a good teacher will always put you in remembrance of that. He'll never cast any doubt on the Word of God. How do I cast doubt on the Word of God? If I change one word of it, then I'm giving you the impression it's not perfect. And who am I to change God's words? And who are you to change God's words? And you guys watching out there, who sit in those little theaters or wherever it is you sit, and you make up these new Bibles, who told you to change God's words? You should be putting people in remembrance of the fact that this is the present truth, and this will stir up the spirit inside of people. Do you see the difference between what God's Word does in a Christian and what counterfeits do? There's a big difference where the testimony is found all the time, right here in this little assembly of people who have come from new versions, which are perversions, which don't stir up what's inside of you, which don't prepare you for the tribulation that's going to come, which don't help you build up the virtue and the knowledge and the temperance and the godliness and the patience and all the and the charity. It's not even in their Bible. It doesn't help you build up in those things. You can't have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom with a perversion. It's not going to happen. And a good teacher like Peter is going to see to it that you are established in the present truth and you're stirred up by the present truth. And this book is more important than having Peter and Paul and John and James. If we get the whole bunch of them up here, they would say it's better you have that book than you have us. Because when we speak, sometimes we get things mixed up and our memory fades, but that book never changes. And so, knowing that I must shortly put off my tabernacle, as the Lord showed me, and you remember back in John 21, after Jesus' resurrection in chapter 20, and he met his men on the shore. And he showed them how to catch fish. Cast on the right side of the ship and you shall find. And they had a great catch. And the net did not break. And they brought in a great catch that day. And again, the picture there is in your Bible. If you hold your Bible in your hands and you split it, Old and New Testament, which hand has which testament? The left has the old, the right has the new. You want to go out fishing for people? You go out with the New Testament. It's the better covenant. It talks about Jesus. It shows them they must be born again. Didn't say that in the Old Testament. Implied it in Isaiah 26, but it said it straight out in John 3. It shows them the way of salvation. The Old Testament talked about a coming Messiah, didn't know his name. The new one gave you the name above all names. And said, by this name, he'll save his people from their sins. You want to catch fish? Cast on the right side. Go out with that New Testament. Carry a New Testament with you. Get to know John. Get to know Romans. Get to know Ephesians. Show people places in the New Testament whereby they can be saved. Cast on the right side. And he's out there and he's working with them. And finally, he says to Peter, tells him to feed his sheep in verses 15, 16, 17. And then he says in verse 8, and then 18, he says, verily, verily, Peter, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, thou walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. And this spake he, signifying what death, by what death he should glorify God. And he had showed him ahead of time that his end would be near, and he let him know when it was coming, sort of, not perfectly, but just the time and the season that it was coming, the same way he had shown the Apostle Paul. Paul said, you know, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm ready to be offered. I don't know exactly when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen in the near future. And I fought a good fight, and I finished my course, and I've kept the faith. And Peter was shown this too. And now that he knows this end is coming near, the Lord is pressing on him to write these things down so that we could have in remembrance more of the eyewitness of the majesty of our Lord, so we could have the things to encourage us to grow in grace and knowledge, so we could have the warnings against the false teachers in chapter 2, so we could have the warnings against the scoffers and the ignorance that would come in the last days when nobody would believe in God anymore. And then we could have the hope and the confidence that the day of the Lord is foretold in the book, and get ready for that great day, and that God is going to come back and take care of this problem, and then set up a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And all these things are there to encourage us. So he's writing, I'm endeavoring, verse 15, that after my departure, you'll always have these things in remembrance. And one of the things he's doing that's interesting, that's just not unique to him, but it can be for any one of us, is that we can have an influence after we are gone. Thompson calls this a posthumous influence. I'll give you some examples. Go to Hebrews 11. And everything that we do is built upon and rooted in the faith once delivered to the saints. Because by grace are we saved through faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is the substance of the things that we're hoping for. It's the evidence of the things not seen. By faith, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, Hebrews 11:3, we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God spoke them into existence. There was nothing there, and all of a sudden there was a heaven and an earth and a universe. And God did this, and it's by faith. And here it is, posthumous influence of verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by the which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. We still talk about Abel's sacrifice. And he's had an influence down through the centuries to us, to show us the difference between someone that came to God believing exactly what God said and doing it God's way, as opposed to someone that came and did it his own way, which was his brother Cain. And he had an influence long after he passed. And God would like us to live in such a way that even as we're being entered into the kingdom, behind is left an influence that's encouraging others and putting them in remembrance too. I'll give you another example. Go to Matthew 26. This is a famous one we all know. Matthew chapter 26. And verse 6, Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, and there came to him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and she poured it on his head as he sat at meat. When the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? This ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And Jesus, when he understood, he said to them, Why trouble you the woman? She hath wrought a good work upon me. You want her to spend her money on the poor. There's some poor people that we need to rebuild some of the projects downtown. There are some people without clothing. But instead she spent it on me and on the work I'm doing. And that's the better work. She poured this ointment on my body for my burial. Verse 13, wherefore I say to you, verily I say to you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, this shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. And she had an influence that's gone on for 20 centuries. We've all heard about this woman, Mary, and what she spent on the Lord. Peter says, look, I wanted you to have these things in remembrance after my decease. It's like a grandfather or a mother speaking to a child or a younger member of the family. I want to leave something with you that you're going to remember after I'm gone. I want to have an influence for God in your life even after I'm gone. Go to the book of Revelation chapter 14. Verse 12 and 13. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They're steadfast. They continue on. They have an influence while they're here, and it continues after. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And after they're gone, those works are still lingering after them and still influencing people. I mean, we're so blessed in the time we live that we can listen to preachers who've passed years ago and still hear their messages, and they have an influence on us. And this is what Peter was doing, having a posthumous influence, and this is what he wants us to do. And the key of it is the work he's doing in the Scriptures. And the greatest influence you'll have both today and hereafter is working in and with the Scriptures and testifying the faith of Jesus Christ. That's something that's eternal. Everything else will pass away. Only that which is done in the name of Christ and for Christ will last. This day soon will pass, but everything... And he wants you to have this influence. We may die, but the Scriptures and the testimony will live on. Verse 16, and he says, and we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now the word fables, like something that's fabulous, something you tell someone that, wow, that seems above normal, out of the ordinary, something miraculous, so to speak, is found five times in the Bible. They're found mostly in the books of Timothy and Titus. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, I want to get the ones in my hand. He'll use it twice in this epistle, in the first chapter and the fourth. And here's Paul teaching young Timothy, give him an assignment, verse 3, to abide in Ephesus, and end of the verse, teach no other doctrine, just stay with the doctrine you've been given here, and neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than stick with the doctrine and the godly edifying which is in faith. That's what I want you to do. You stick with the doctrine and stick with godly edifying and stick with building up people in the faith, not the fables. Fables, go to chapter 4 just to see the connection. He calls them... Verse 6, it says to him in chapter 4, put the brethren in remembrance of these things. This is the Bible that he's teaching him. And thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. And I think in the second chapter, 2 Timothy 4:4, he calls them Jewish fables. The Jews had begun to drift from the Word of God, and they started fabulous teachings about certain people in certain genealogies that had certain abilities, and people would just to sit around the campfire and listen to those things instead of the Scriptures. Fables and endless genealogies, they don't build us up in the faith. They make us want to ask more questions about the fable and the past and living in the history and living on the coattails of someone else, as opposed to being built up right now in the present truth, in the faith that's right here for you and for me today. God's trying to work with us today. This is our gift, is the present, the moment we have right now. We're not guaranteed the future. We're not only not guaranteed tomorrow, we're not even guaranteed this afternoon. Anything could happen. So we want to be built up in this. Fables, endless fables. Now, I grew up with those. I grew up with religious fables like purgatory. I mean, that's a fable that was made up, I guess, in the 11th century by Dante Alighieri. I guess, is the one that wrote that when he wrote The Divine Comedy, which is a real joke. That thing closed the first day on Broadway, so I don't know. But, you know, this concept that there's somewhere else for a soul to go after Earth, Jesus made it plain and clear. The Bible makes it plain and clear. If a soul is either in this tabernacle right now, and when this tabernacle is folded, Jesus showed us in Luke, the soul either goes to paradise to be with the Lord, or it goes to hell. There's only one of three places for a soul. God does things in threes. These are not fables when we're talking about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fables that have been brought up, salvation by works, sprinkling of holy water, relics, holy grails, the fable of the Mother Church, the fable that Mary is a co-redemptrix, along with Jesus. I mean, she's the queen of heaven. These are all fables, wives' fables that have been made up in the last 2,000 years that have confused people. Peter wants us not to follow cunningly devised fables, but rather to be built up in the power and coming of our Lord through the eyewitness of His Majesty, which is the Scriptures. He wants to get us back to that which God has given us. Not what old wives have given. Dr. Ruckman was noting some of the old wives. Annie Besant was a married woman who came up with Theophacy. An old wife by the name of Mary Baker Patterson Eddy, she got married a bunch of times, invented Christian Science. Another old wife by the name of Ellen White came up with Seventh-day Adventism. Another old wife named Emily Caddy came up with Unity in the Unitarian Movement. That's one of the greatest blotches and blasphemies in Christianity. I was going back in 1963. The case that was brought to the Supreme Court to have the Bible thrown out of school was filed by a minister, a Unitarian minister. And they advertised themselves as Christian. And they were the ones asking the Bible to be thrown out of America, and they won the case, and the Supreme Court threw it out. Emily Caddy, another old wife. An old wife named Madame Blavatsky, who came up with the devil worship. And another old wife who lived recently, Jean Dixon, who I guess was just enthralled with Roman Catholicism. We don't want you to follow cunningly devised fables, Peter said. We want you to know the coming and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Yes, we were there on the Mount of Transfiguration, but my memory is fading, and the voice that I heard from heaven when we were with Him in the Holy Mount may have been something, verse 19, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. My memory fades, but this book hasn't changed one bit. This book is as bright and as shining and powerful and real as it was the first day Jesus sat down with me and showed me something. And the book never changes. The Lord changes not. His words don't change. And I want you to have the more sure word of prophecy. Verse 19, whereunto you do well that you take heed to that thing, as to a light that shineth in a dark place. This present world is dark. There is confusion. People are blind in this world. People who have not been purged from their sins, they don't know the future. They don't know the past. I mean, they don't know history. There was a league called the Landmark History League that wrote a lot of great history books about America with the men that helped build America back when there were men who were frontiersmen and they were patriots. And they were the type of men that it's a good thing for a man to be a man and to want to go out and do great things for God and for your nation. That Landmark History series was banned by the Teachers Association and the National, I can't remember what they are, you might know the names of them, they're banned from all the high schools and middle schools in America. So these kids can't even grow up learning American history. Well, who cares about American history? God says, look, I've given you a history book. And I require that you learn things that are past, and I've given the book to you, and you have a sure word of prophecy, and a sure word of history, and a sure word of salvation, and you better take heed to that thing. That thing is a light that shines in a dark place. It'll shine until the day dawn and the day star arises in your hearts. It's interesting that he uses the day star, Peter, instead of using the phrase in Malachi 4. Go back to the last book of the Old Testament, the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. And here's Malachi writing to the Jews, but Peter is writing a general epistle to Jews who are being saved and to Gentiles who are being saved. He's writing to Christians. He's writing a New Testament epistle. And in the Old Testament, writing to the Jews, verse 1, behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. Verse 2, unto you that fear my name shall the Son, with a capital S, little U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And he's talking to Malachi, knowing they're going to reject the Savior the first time. The second time, the Son, Jesus, is going to come back from heaven to heal the nation Israel, as he's going to do that work coming at the end of the tribulation and setting up the millennium. But Peter doesn't use the sun, he uses the day star. Now, if you're ever up late at night, like 4:30 in the morning, 5 o'clock in the morning, when the new day is about to break, what will come up first in the eastern sky is the day star. And you'll see Venus first, that's the day star, comes up and you see that. And then a short while after that comes the sun. And a little later, and of course, then lights up the entire sky. But the day star comes up first, because that's a picture of those of us in a rapture that are part of the church. The thing arising in our hearts before, if we don't die, the thing that will arise to us is the day star in the rapture. And then a short time later will come the sun after the tribulation. And so he understood the difference as to the separation of the two and the difference that Jesus is the morning star. He is the day star. He's the bright and morning star that comes up first, and then he'll come later as the sun after the tribulation. And what do we do until that time? We take heed to the sure word of prophecy. And one thing we know about this book, verse 20, as the world gets dark, the scriptures shine more for us, is that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Jesus always said, verily, verily. Go to Isaiah 28. Because the scriptures are prophecy. One-fourth of the Bible was prophecy when it was written. 25% of it. Yes, it's a great history book, but it's got lots of prophecy in it. And the only one that can write prophecy is God. And God wrote those prophecies, and all the prophecies have come to pass regarding the first coming. And the prophecies hanging out there on the second coming will come just as surely as the first ones did. And who wrote it? God wrote it, and we're sure. But how are we going to learn this thing? Well, in Isaiah 28, God was really upset with his priests, because they had, verse 7, they've erred through wine and through strong drink. They're out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. End of verse, they err in vision. They stumble in judgment. And God is asking a question in verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make understand doctrine? Well, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. You got to go through that growth process Peter talked about. But as you're growing, God will start to give you sure words of prophecy. But how's he going to do it? Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. He won't just give it to you in one spot where you can go and get one scripture and get a private interpretation, say, I've got it. No, you're going to get one here, and then you're going to have to go to another place there and another place there. It can't just be the interpretation from one scripture. There have to be other scriptures that confirm the teaching that you have. Here a little, there a little. Verse 13, the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And you know why I did it? That they might go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken, those who want to make a mockery of my book. They're not going to study it, and they're going to pull private interpretations out, and it's going to snare them and break them and take them. And they'll fall backwards like the enemies of God. No, we understand that. That we've got to go here a little and there a little. That no prophecy is of private interpretation. Verse 21. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And Isaiah writes in, let me just get the time of his writing, in 700 and something B.C., Usher's got the datings for it, and they're accurate. And Isaiah writes in 760 B.C. about the Son of Righteousness, not using that term, but calling him the one born of a virgin, calling him the Son, calling him the Counselor, the one who is wonderful, the Mighty God. And then Malachi will write about him 300 and something years later and call him the Son of Righteousness. And then Zephaniah will write of him. And all these different prophets are writing at different times and in different places. And all these things are coming together line upon line, precept upon precept. Why? Because they weren't writing on their own. They were speaking as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God was guiding and directing. How do you know your Bible is God's fingerprints are? I've got 40 authors over 14 plus centuries. On three different continents. And most of these men never met each other. And yet the whole thing comes together perfectly. Unlike Muhammad, one man writing a book. Or Buddha, one man writing a book. Or Richard Castle, one man writing a book. Yeah, one guy can write a book. Big deal. God says, I've got 40 men doing this. And I'm inspiring them. And these aren't private interpretations. They all come together and they dovetail. And if you search the scriptures, they testify the eyewitness and the majesty of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Revelation chapter 19. And the world may be dark, but the scriptures shine. They shine light in a dark place. The first they light up our heart. They light up our mind. The statutes of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The entrance of thy words, they giveth light. The commandment is a lamp and a light. And Revelation 18. Of course, we like verse 9. He said to me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I, John, fell at his feet, the angel's feet, to worship him. He said to me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant. I am of thy brethren. We have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And Jesus would give words that would speak not only to today, but to forever. And the other thing that it took me a long time to get it is I reversed it. The spirit of prophecy, the right spirit of prophecy, the correct spirit. Notice it's a little S. That's your spirit. Your spirit is correct and right when you're testifying of Jesus. And the sure word of prophecy is to take you or me or anyone that we're trying to show and get them to Jesus. I know there are people who want to study. They're more interested in studying the beast of Revelation than they are studying about their Savior. They're more interested in studying the revived Roman Empire than they are studying the Savior. They're more interested in finding out the name of the Antichrist than knowing the one who has the name Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the wrong spirit. And Peter's trying to tell us, look, we want to take heed to this thing, but it's the eyewitness of His Majesty. And where do we find it? Right here in the Scriptures. Men die, but the Scriptures live. Experience fades, but the Scriptures endure. The world gets dark, but the Scriptures shine on. Why don't we take diligence and give heed to this calling so that we do not fall, and one day we can have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for Peter's writing. Thank You that he put us in remembrance. Thank You that these things are written that we may know. And thank You for the knowledge that comes only from Thee. And we give You thanks and praise in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.